It's a pleasure to be able to welcome to a Ligonier National Conference Thabiti Anyabwile. This will be his first time speaking to a Ligonier Conference audience. And when you think through the generations of faithful teachers and expositors and preachers that have come to Ligonier conferences over the years, you know, we're in our 22nd national conference now. It's hard to believe. 22 years. Ligonier has had the opportunity to be able to bring forward to our constituents those men that we believe can best articulate the things of God, to be able to draw you into a vision of God and His holiness, to be able to encourage you and equip you, refresh you to go back out and serve the Lord faithfully. And so we're always keeping our eyes on the horizon. Who is coming down the pike? Who should we be looking for to be able to bring to our Ligonier constituents, to be able to express these things that we love to talk about each and every year? And so as the generations go by, we are looking to younger voices and trying to find new ways to be able to reach new generations that are coming up. Obviously, the Christian faith is one that requires us to pass that faith along. It is not something for us to hoard to ourselves. Grace is something that immediately causes us to spring forward and share with others. And so we're looking for men that the Lord is doing that type of work in, those people who have been gripped by a view of sovereign grace and are eager to passionately proclaim that. And so, Thabiti Anyabwile is a name that I trust you will come to know and love as we have come to know and love Thabiti. He came onto the scene after serving at Capitol Hill Baptist Church as assistant pastor there with another good friend of our ministry, Mark Dever. And I wanted to just introduce Thabiti with a little personal anecdote that Mark Dever tells about him. This is in Thabiti's newest book, I believe, What is a Healthy Church Member? What is a Healthy Church Member? And it's available for you in our bookstore as well. Pastor Dever begins by saying that we were a fellow church member for a number of years, and he had the joy of knowing Thabiti and his wife, Christy. I remember the first Sunday I met Thabiti, I was struck by how interesting he worked at a think tank and how distinguished he just looks the part and how thoughtful he was measured with his words he was. But he wasn't simply a fascinating brain. The brother has a heart. He quickly began involving himself in the lives of other people in the church, and within a few weeks, Thabiti was already helping to pastor the congregation, though it would be several years before he was recognized as an elder. He was eldering. All of this shows that Thabiti understands the idea that sheep are to be in a sheepfold, and I have seen him to be both a great member of the sheepfold and an outstanding under-shepherd. Well, he is currently under-shepherding as the senior pastor at the First Baptist Church in Grand Cayman, in Cayman Islands. We need to have a Ligonier conference in Cayman Islands, I believe. Can I get an amen? It is a privilege to be able to welcome Thabiti here. And would you join me in welcoming him? Thank you.
Well, it's a great joy to be with you this afternoon and to look into God's Word together. It's been a great joy to sit under such wonderful preaching already in these last couple of days. Let me just do a little bit more in the way of introduction. As Chris said, my name is Thabiti Anyabwile, which is a Swahili. Thabiti takes its roots in the Swahili. It has a wide semantic range. I mean, it means a number of things. Loosely translated, it means suffering for Jesus in the Cayman Islands. That tends not to elicit a lot of sympathy with audiences. So the other thing it could mean is, loosely translated, the sucker who has to speak after lunch. Plus, before lunch, there were two brothers who brought us the word who had an unfair advantage in Scottish accents. And if you're not feeling sorry for me yet, the title of this talk, Cosmic Treason, is a term coined by the conference host, R.C. Sproul. Well, and then I just got dissed coming onto the stage. Chris Larson points out that there's an urban greeting, the fist bump. He greets Sinclair Ferguson with the bump. I was going to make sure he got his ghetto card revoked for that. Let me take my watch off, which, as you know, means absolutely nothing. In fact, the four worst words you could ever hear a Baptist preacher say is, "I forgot my watch." It doesn't help if they bring it either, though. Turn with me, if you will, to Numbers 25. I've had the privilege of speaking at a couple of conferences, national conferences, and it seems that in most of them, I've been invited to speak on the topic of sin. And I'm starting to take it personally. Someone trying to tell me something. But I'm delighted to look at this theme of cosmic treason, sin, and the holiness of God, and to sort of peer at that subject in the time that we have, the time the Lord grants us, through the lens of God's word set down for us in Numbers 25, a remarkable passage which you will see as we read it. Look with me in verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation, and took a spear in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into the chamber, and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Harass the Midianites and strike them down. For they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor. Would you pray with me? Father, this is your most holy word, and in it you tell us precious things of your most holy self. We pray, O Lord, as we look into your word, you might open our eyes to glimpse more of your glory. You might open our hearts to receive more of your word. And you might, when we leave this place, open our mouths, fill it with your word, that we might proclaim the good news and see the nations come in. Be with us, O Lord. Give us a sense of the profound ugliness of sin, especially contrasted to the wondrous beauty of your holiness. We ask this, Father, in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. As we look into Numbers 25, I want us to consider this chapter in four sections. As we consider these four sections, over the course of these sections, we'll list out about 11 observations about sin as cosmic treason. Now, the first section really is sort of the horrible context of this chapter, verses 1 to 6, the horrible context. The second section, verses 7 to 9, is the heightened conflict that we see caused in this chapter by man's sin. And we want to see the honorable commendation that Phinehas receives in verses 10 to 13. And finally, the harrowing condemnation, verses 14 to 18. And since I was one of the only Baptist preachers here, I thought I had to do some alliteration with the outline. First off, the horrible context. This, as you know, is following the Exodus, where the Lord God brings his people out of Egypt, out of bondage, where he works in their midst staggering displays of his power. As he shows himself to be the God who delivers his people, a warrior who fights the battle of his people, and a sovereign God who rules over all nations. And he calls his children Israel out of Egypt, and he's leading them this Exodus. And you remember, as Dr. Sproul quoted last night in Exodus 20, 24, God, in giving the law, reminds Israel about the heart of his covenant with them. At the heart of his covenant, at the head of Exodus chapter 20, the Lord says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Israel, out of the house of slavery." And then the commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath." And he goes on, he says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." That's at the heart of this covenant. God pledges to be their God and pledges that they shall be his people. In the chapters leading up to Numbers 25, Numbers chapter 22 to 24, Israel, traveling through Moab, run into a couple of characters, Balaam and Balak. Now, you remember Balaam is that prophet for hire who finds that he cannot curse God's people, for what God blesses, he cannot undo. And Balak is that king desperately seeking to put a stumbling block in the way of Israel, in the way of God's people, fearing what God had done in the life of Israel. And hidden to Israel's sight, when we come to Numbers 25, is the divine secret hand of God's protection and blessing. They're not aware of the conversation that's been going on between Balaam and Balak and God, where God has been promising to bless his people and indeed has been doing that in preserving them and protecting them. And so how striking it is when we come to Numbers 25, verses 1 and 2, and we see that Israel, the people of God, have fallen to sexual immorality and idolatry. The NIV in verse 1 renders that verse, the people or the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women. The ESV uses a less polite term, but a more helpful and accurate term. It says the people began to whore. That's not language you use in polite company. You don't talk about whores or whoredom. In fact, that's the worst insult that you could assign to a member of the fairer sex. It's not something that we say when we're trying to build a relationship. And here God is. Have you noticed as you read the scriptures how often God reaches for this term or for the images associated with this term to describe Israel as whores and their sin and their rebellion and their treason? Have you read Jeremiah 3 or Ezekiel 16 lately? Read in those chapters the graphic description with which God describes the spiritual adultery of his people. See, in verse 1, the physical immorality was only a symptom of a prior adultery, of a spiritual desertion of God. The treasonous rejecting of God spiritually preceded the physical bowing before these false gods in Moab. And the people became just like their idols, deaf and dumb, senseless. And that's why the tragedy of verse 3. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And we haven't understood the meaning of verse 3 until we, with tears, view this treason, this desertion. This loving God who had been protecting them at the very time he was protecting them from their enemies, they were eating and bowing, prostrating themselves, whoring themselves with false gods. It's a tragic context. It's a horrific scene. It gets more horrific when we read the second half of verse 3. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. I love Matthew Henry's observation at this point. He says, "We are more endangered by the charms of a smiling world than by the terrors of a frowning world." It was the smiling seduction of the world that ensnared Israel in this idolatry and called forth God's holy and righteous anger against the sins of his people. Notice in verses 4 and 5, God then pronounces in his holy and righteous anger a death sentence for all those who are participating in this treason. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 4, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." The language there is a little hard to interpret, but maybe too weak in the English translations. It's impale them and raise them up on a stick that they might be shown before the nations for the traitors that they have been to me. It is a violent execution. And Moses relays the instruction in verse 5. He said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." Each leader himself is not only not to take part in the idolatry, but they're to take part in the judgment against the idolatry. Carrying out the sentences themselves with their own hands. So as it were, the hands of those who are called to be executioners separate their own hearts from this betrayal, from this treason. They're called to identify more with God than they identify with those in their sin. So how horrifying a context. This holy God, who has been right in the midst of guarding his people, turns to find them lying with another spiritually, worshiping false gods. And from this context, I want to draw about five things here that illustrate and define for us this cosmic treason that is sin. Number one, sin is moral in nature. Transgressing what is right. Sin is moral in nature. It's a moral evil. It's a negation of what is right. What was good and right was for Israel to worship this one true God who alone is God and apart from whom there is no other, as we heard last night. And yet, rather than do what's right, they deny this God. They negate what is good and beautiful and holy. The sin, which is both in their nature and the act that they're committing, is moral. Now, this is important because we live in a culture that denies often that any wrongdoing whatsoever, or denies that what we do in the way of sin is wrong. And they make that denial for no other reason than the fact that they chose to do so. To speak with some folks about their sin, and what you will hear from them is, well, it's not sin. It's not wrong. My life is my own. I shouldn't have been able to choose that and to do that. And they root the basis of their rejection of the sinful quality of sin by establishing their own moral authority, contrary to God. And that moral authority is reducible to autonomy, self-rule. It's right because I desired it. And I don't need anything beyond that as a justification. We see this here in this opening passage, the people turning to harlots and turning to idolatry, doing what they would rather do than rather than what God would call them to do. And we can observe this culturally in our music, can't we? So think of the ancient music of the scripture itself. Think of the Psalms. Notice how David responds to his sin in Psalm 51. Against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. He weeps throughout the Psalms about his sin, recognizing it for what it is. And then we fast forward several centuries, and we come to Frank Sinatra. He's no David. Old Blue Eyes himself tells us that I did it my way, singing an anthem to that autonomy, that self-rule. There's one R&B group who's saying, if loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. To the music we have today, which isn't fitting for polite company, and its misogynistic content, and its outright rebellion against God. So sin is moral in nature. Sin is personal in nature. It's against God himself, provoking his anger. And related to that, then, sin is this treason, is an apostasy. It is falling away from God. It is turning away from God. I mean, you get the sense in the culture sometimes that this notion of sin, if people will admit it at all, is sort of something that's done that's sort of not quite right, not as planned or some such thing like that, and not against anyone in particular. We have a sense that our sins are private, that they don't affect anybody. It's a matter of our own personal lives, and they may be sort of disembodied out in the cosmos and unattached to anything or anyone. Beloved, this passage makes it clear, particularly in God's righteous anger and reaction, that our sin does land somewhere. It does land on something. It lands squarely in the sight of a holy God who has pledged that he will not look upon sin, but that he will indeed, in his holiness and righteousness, commit himself to judging sin. Our sin is an offense against God. It is a personal attack. It is a personal rebellion. And this is not only what excites God's anger, but this is where that notion of treason enters in. Number four, our sin is treasonous in nature. It rebels against the rule and the love of God. Israel in the Old Testament is called God's wife, known by his name. And yet she abandons him in adultery. Can you think of a more treasonous act than the wife to a faithful husband abandoning that husband and giving herself to another? Can you think of how treasonous it would feel for that husband to come home early from work and enter his own bedroom and find that wife so engaged with another? It's a dim picture of the kind of treason that sinners commit against God when they act out their sin nature, when they bow and worship other gods, when they give themselves over to sexual immorality and such. It's treason. It is rebellion of the highest sort. It's the kind of rebellion that seeks to overthrow God himself. And this is why sin, number five, is dangerous. Provokes the wrath of an omnipotent God. Again, Matthew Henry. Israel's whoredoms did what all Balaam's enchantments could not do. They set God against them. Now God has turned to be their enemy and fought against them. I don't know about you, but the scariest thing in the world to me is that people dare to live like there is no danger associated with sin and God's wrath. The scariest position in all of life to be is in that position called a kind of false assurance, where the person basically thinks that they are okay with God, yet have no saving covenantal relationship with God. Where they delude themselves into thinking that God is okay with them, even though they live in rebellion with him. I can't think of a more dangerous situation than that. Maybe it's a chapter like Numbers 25 or that situation of false assurance that the writer of Hebrews has in mind when he writes in Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 26, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but, note, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." He goes on, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people." And then this concluding line, illustrated in Numbers 25, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Do you believe that? Do the non-Christian friends around you believe that? Maybe the non-Christian friends in your family or the non-Christian friends in your workplace or in your community, your neighbors. Do you engage them in conversation about spiritual things, about the treasonous nature of sin, as though you are persuaded of the terrors of the Lord, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is no teddy bear. He's sharp. He has edges. His wrath pierces. His holiness consumes. And those who would be in treason with this God will have this God to deal with on that great day of reckoning. Sin is so treasonous that God pronounces a death penalty against it. This cosmic treason is wrong and personally directed to God, and it has a character of apostasy, and it brings the danger of God's judgment. And we see that illustrated in our chapter here as God pronounces this death penalty against the sin and the treason of his people. It's what really makes this next scene, verses 6 to 9, so striking. God has spoken in verses 4 and 5 about the judgment that is to fall upon those who are engaged in this apostasy and leading others in this apostasy. And we come to verse 6 and we see this startling scene. Look there. And behold. You know what that means when you see it in the Bible. Look. Listen. Behold. Pay attention. One of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance, the tent of meeting. Now get that picture in your mind, because it's a vivid illustration of this cosmic treason that we're talking about. God is speaking to his people. He summoned them to the tent of meeting, which is where God's people gather around when God wants to speak with them and speak to Moses and deliver some message, as it were, to his people. He has been, in these first six verses, correcting in fiery anger the apostasy of his people committed in the plains of Moab. While the people are gathered at the tent of meeting, can't you picture off just outside the congregation, maybe on the north side, is this Israelite man. He's holding the hand of a Midianite woman. He sees the people. They maybe are bowed, prostrate, or head bowed in prayer or something, but he sees the people gathered around the tent of meeting. He doesn't join in the covenant worship of God. He takes this woman's hand, and can you see them sort of stepping over people, working their way through the camp? Excuse me, pardon me. Let me get by you here. In the second half of verse 6 says he does this in the sight of Moses, the lawgiver. And he does this in the sight of the entire congregation. And he does this while they are weeping at the tent of meeting, namely in the sight of God himself. He's creeping through the camp with this Midianite woman while the people are weeping over his sin. The whores are creeping while the people are weeping. It's a striking display. Now, my mama is the greatest theologian in human history. She taught me more about the nature of my sin than any other person on the planet. She started early, too. My mother's normally a very quiet woman. She could beat you to death with silence if any of you have a mother like that. But when she spoke, she was plain. She told you where you stood. And sometimes in your wrongdoing, she just basically labeled your wrongdoing. So if you told a lie, for example, she says, you know what, you're a lie. But then there are degrees of sin. So sometimes my mother would look at you and say, you're a bald-faced lie. I don't know what bald-faced is yet, but it's worse than just a lie. Sometimes she'd called you a bold-faced lie. And then she had that one word, which was a word that indicated you were past the point of no return. She would call you a brazen lie. And that's what we're seeing as this man walks through this Midianite camp with this woman. He's not a bold-faced idolater. He's not just a bald-faced idolater. This man is brazen in the sight of God and all his holy company. He's walking through the camp, wiggling his fingers and sticking his thong out at God. He's thumbing his nose at God. Now, Phinehas sees this. Look at verse 7. I don't know what Phinehas does, as preachers sometimes do. We're praying and we look up with one eye to see who's really praying. But somehow or another, he catches a sight of this man. Doesn't say a word. He gets up, picks up his spear, he follows the man into his tent, into his quarters, and the assumption here is in the very act of sexual immorality, he takes that javelin, he takes that spear, and he drives it through the both of them. He kills the Israelite man and the Midianite woman. And he's not the only one acting in verse 7 and 8. Verses 8 and 9 tell us that it's Phinehas' action that stops the plague that God himself had sent on his people, killing 24,000 Israelites. His holy anger. Now, sometimes when you read scripture, it's very important to pay attention to what you're feeling. When you read of Phinehas' act here, when you read of God killing 24,000 people among the Israelites, do a self-check. What are you feeling? What's your reaction there? We're going to come back to that. But notice that the reaction to sin that we see among God's people is twofold. It's weeping and thrusting. Weeping and grieving over the sin. And Phinehas thrusting through the sinner and ending the transgression. And in this section too, we see some lessons about sin that help us to understand why sin is aptly labeled cosmic treason. First of all, because sin is contempt toward God. That's pictured in the fact that this occurs right as the people are assembled before God, and this man acts this way right in the sight of everyone. It's contempt. Now, most people don't believe that sin is contempt toward God. We have more polite terms like it was a mistake. I messed up. Well, at the heart of it is contempt, a contemptuous attitude toward the person and the work of God, toward his holiness and righteousness in particular. So next time you're talking with that friend and that family member and you're discussing their sin and they start to use language like, I messed up, just say to them, no, I think you have contempt toward God. And you know what they'll say? They'll say something like, no, I don't. When that happened, I wasn't even thinking about God. And you just say, exactly. Exactly. That's the nature of the contempt. It's not retaining the knowledge of God in our life and in our actions, in our heart, in our affections. It's the suppressing of that knowledge of God, as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 1. That's what the contempt is. We are to be consumed with love for God and worship of God. And because we're sinners and misshapen in our sin, the contempt manifests itself in the least as not thinking about God, but delighting in the sin. That's why sin is treasonous. In Genesis 3:15, the Lord promised to put enmity, promised to put hostility between the seed of the woman, namely Christ, and her descendants, and the serpent himself. We read quite plainly and quite accurately and helpfully in Romans chapter 8 that the carnal mind, the mind set on the flesh, is hostile to God. Somehow the hostility has entered into us so that we are now contemptuous of God. We are alienated from him and we are estranged from him, and we are at enmity not with the serpent but with God. Treasonous. James 4 tells us, do you not know that friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's contempt for God, which is at the heart of this treason. And notice something else, that sin is not only treasonous or contemptuous, but notice that sin also poisons our sympathy so that we side with the sinner in his sin before we side with God in his holiness. When I asked you, what were you feeling reading through this passage, to do the self-check, what am I thinking? What am I feeling? What's going on inside me as I read this rather startling passage of Scripture? Think back on that. When you read this, were you, in the reading of this, identifying with the Israelite man and the Midianite woman, or with Phinehas and his action? Did you have an instinctive and impulsive reaction that drove you to identify with the whores in their whoredom rather than the judge and his javelin? It's an indication of how sin poisons our affections so that we side with the sinner in his sin and our rebellion rather than siding with God in his holiness and his justice. Or when we got down to verse 9, and there we learn that God, by plague, had killed 24,000 Israelites. Did you go, well, that's an overreaction? Or did you go, yes, vindicate your name? Did you side with the sinner in their sin, or did you side with God in his holiness? Well, one sign of the treason is that in our self-interest and in the corruption and the corrupting nature of sin, our loyalties are bent away from the God who made us and owns us to form a pact and a loyalty with the sinner and with our sin. That's what's happening, as some of the leaders of Israel obviously know that people are committing adulteries spiritually and physically, and yet they don't act before God speaks to bring an end to it. This treason is deep. Notice another thing. Sin and the treason of sin, it works our ruin. It leads to our ruin as God puts down our rebellion. So the psalmist notes in Psalm 34:16, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Paul writing again in Romans 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." In our sin, God is angered. Because he judges sin and unrighteousness, our sin leads to our ruin apart from Christ. Notice the fourth thing here in this section about sin. Sin should really cause weeping and wailing before God. Because it is the offense that it is before God, and because it does work the ruin that it works in us, we, like those gathered around the tent of meeting, ought to be weeping people over sin. So again, in Psalm 34, verse 18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those crushed in spirit." And our master seems to unpack Psalm 34 as he works his way in Matthew 5 through the Beatitudes. What does he say? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And then he goes on to this staggering thought. "Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God." A glorious promise of the gospel. That those who weep over their sin and wail and repent in sackcloth and ashes and call upon the mighty name of Christ, call upon his deliverance, call upon his sacrifice to atone for their sins and rely and trust upon him, they who mourn over their sins will be comforted. They who are broken heart and contrite spirit, they will enter the kingdom of heaven. They who have Christ as their treasure and are joined together with him, they shall look upon God. What does the psalmist tell us in Psalm 17:15, I believe it is? When I awake in my righteousness, I shall see you and be satisfied. Well, that's the estate that Christ has purchased for those being ruined in sin, but with sense enough to repent and to call upon the Lord for his salvation. We should move to verses 10 to 13, the honorable commendation. Beginning in verse 10, God speaks again. He speaks to commend Phinehas. Verse 11, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy." And then he makes this promise. "Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." Phinehas is this priest with this glorious line. He's descended from Aaron and Eleazar. And as a priest, his job is to represent the people before God and to make sacrifices and offerings on the people's behalf, and to represent to the people the holiness of God. That's why he wears that plate, holy unto the Lord. And Phinehas understands his calling. And this is what God is commending in Phinehas. He understands his role that as a priest, as a kind of mediator between God and men, he is to represent before God the sin of the people and the confession of the people and to make offerings to the people, satisfy God. And he is to represent to the people the holy character of God. And God says he commends Phinehas because he says Phinehas is zealous for my name the way I am zealous for my name. He's jealous with my jealousy. So it ought to be with God's people. So it ought to be with the men who stand behind the sacred desk and shepherd the people of God. You'll remember that quote from Robert Murray McShane that my people have no greater need than the holiness of their pastor. You remember those great statements in the New Testament that tell us that now through Christ we all have become a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. That holiness that was to be placarded on the priest of the Old Testament is now a holiness that is to radiate out of our lives because of the indwelling power and spirit of Christ. Phinehas is zealous for the Lord's honor and holiness. He was jealous with God's jealousy. Last night, R.C. Sproul Jr., the one who learned nothing in grade school, he made reference to our brother John Piper and the way Piper has talked so helpfully about these things. He made reference to that almost slogan, as it were, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. As a corollary, as an equal and opposite kind of truth or related truth. And that is, when God is most glorified and honored, His people are most satisfied. Our satisfaction, our joy, our happiness is bound up together with our God being made known, being glorified and loved and celebrated and embraced. What else must a priest of God care about than that God be known? What else must a pastor care about with zeal, with jealousy? And that God should be made known and loved for who He is. And what else must the people of God care about? And that God, this matchless God, this only God, apart from whom there is no other, would be known, would be honored, that His fame would be spread among all the nations. Is it not the name of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, the honor of the Lord, that is the driving impulse among all God's people? I mean, to care most about anything less than the glory of God is itself treason. To care most about anything less than the supremacy and the glory and the honor of God is itself treason. It is to abandon God's own agenda for Himself, namely to be glorified among the nations, and to choose some lesser end than what God Himself has appointed. But Phinehas is not the only one, or even the main one, to be commended throughout this passage. God Himself must be commended. Number one, we're at the end of verse 9 and in verse 11, for ending the plague. His anger could have led him to consume the people, and he would have been right. And yet he ends the plague accepting, number two, Phinehas' action as atonement for the sins of his people. He must be honored for that, for accepting atonement and assuaging his wrath. And he must be honored for the end of verse 11 for glorifying and vindicating and loving his own name, for there is nothing higher than God. And so it's right for him to love his own name. And he must be honored and praised and glorified for the covenant that he establishes with Phinehas. He promises Phinehas a perpetual priesthood. And all of these acts are acts of a gracious God. God is not acting in this chapter like some petulant child, unwilling to be mollified or satisfied by all the toys that you give him. No. No, 1,000 no's. Because God is the sum of all perfections. It is right because he's perfect in all of his perfections. His excellencies excel excellence. It is right that he be worshipped, that he be honored, that he be loved. And so right that he act in ways that safeguard his name. All of these are acts of grace. And in our hearts, as we read this, we should commend God. We should praise his name. We should honor him. Two other observations about sin, and then we'll close. Notice in all of this that because sin is treason, sin requires discipline. Sin requires correction. Note that God is dealing with his people. And when the Father, in his holiness, loves his people, the outcome is that he corrects those whom he loves. He does so that, the writer of Hebrews tells us, that so that we may participate in his holiness. You know, God's love walks hand in hand with his holiness, leading us to participate in that same glorious and wonderful character. So, pastors, do not neglect discipline in your church. Be loving, be patient, be wise, but do not neglect it. And people, do not bristle at correction. Oh, beware that evidence of treason that resists correction. Resolve now, while you are in your right mind, while you are sober, that if at any point a brother or sister should speak to correct you, that you will, with God's help, receive that correction. You cannot develop holiness of character in a pinch. When sin is sweeping you away, you will not be in your right mind and you will not be inclined to receive the correcting love of God's people. So resolve now in prayer before God, pleading that, number one, he would preserve you, but number two, that should you stumble and should you fall, in the spirit of Galatians 6, 1 and 2, you will receive that correction that God uses as an evidence of his love to restore his people. And finally, sin requires atonement. Because sin is treasonous, and because it aggravates the righteous anger of God, it requires atonement. God's wrath must be turned away. There must be reconciliation between the sinner and this holy God. And it's Phinehas' actions here that get identified with this atonement. Notice Phinehas, the priest. He's a pointer to the great high priest, Christ himself. Phinehas here is promised a perpetual priesthood. Well, that priesthood is fulfilled in one of his descendants, namely Christ Jesus the Lord. And it's Phinehas who makes the sacrifice that appeases God in Numbers 25, but it would be Christ who would make that one sacrifice that is the perfect sacrifice that cleanses God's people of their sin. Phinehas picked up a javelin and he speared sinners, bringing upon them death. But it would be sinners who would pierce Christ, whose death would bring life. Numbers 25 is about the gospel of our Lord, the supremacy of our Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Lamb of God who propitiates, who satisfies and turns away the wrath of God, not for a moment, not for a chapter in the Old Testament, but eternally for those who are in Christ. It is Christ who is the true Son of God, the true priest of God, who knew no sin and yet gave his life as a ransom for sinners, crucified, buried, and resurrected. And notice finally in these couple of verses, juxtapose, keep together this priesthood which is Christ and the redemption which is offered only in Christ with the way in which the Israelite man and the Midianites are remembered in these last three verses. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor. Notice a couple of things. The only point that these folks are named are here in these last couple of verses. Zimri and Cozbi. Not Bill. This is the daughter of Midian. Sometimes you hear names and they are infamously associated with treason. So if I were to say to you, Benedict Arnold, unless you're from across the pond, you would have one understanding, a quick and instant understanding. And I am referring to someone as a traitor, as a treasonous rebel. Verses 17 and 18 identify Zimri and Cozbi as the Benedict Arnolds of the book of Numbers. God calls them to account individually for their cosmic treason. And it doesn't stop with them. He calls to account the Midianites as well, and he uses the Israelites as the means of his judgment against the Midianites for their sins. This God that we're talking about in his holiness is no tribal deity. He is not limited by whether or not the people acknowledge him. He is God, and he will be God, and he is God and will be God over all. So he exercises here his judgment. It's a striking contrast to what's promised to Phinehas. And in an audience this size, I am well aware that there may be many here today who are not Christians, who have not tasted of that saving grace that comes to us through Christ, that makes of us new creatures, that joins us together with Christ so that we participate in his holiness. Beloved, in the annals of eternity, do not have it said of you that you were Zimri or Cozbi, that you maintain your rebellion against God in sin until God killed you. For if you die in your sins, you will face God not as this loving, covenant-keeping, gracious God, but you will face him in his judgment, and you will not stand. The holiness of God in his judgment will be like a consuming fire. It will be indescribable agony. It will be spiritual death, the likes of which are so drastic, necessitated the crucifixion of the Son of God. Christ tasted death so that his people would not have to. My non-Christian friend, I plead with you, turn to Christ. Give yourself over to him. Renounce your sin. Declare war on your sin and call upon the name of the Lord that you might be saved. Call upon Christ. Call upon him as Savior, as God. Call upon him as the one who makes atonement for your sins. Trust his sacrifice. Trust his death. Trust his resurrection. Trust his resurrected life. That's yours. Call upon the Lord and the grace of his Spirit that you might be saved and ransomed from sin. There is no life apart from that. Only death. Come to Christ and live. This day, blessing and cursing, death and life are set before you. Choose life. Choose blessing. Call upon Christ and be saved. End your treason and be reconciled to God through Jesus, his Son. Let's pray together. Holy Father, Master, and Savior, we praise you for what we see of you and learn of you in these precious words. How you protect your people, even when they're not aware of it. And how in your holiness, you will not regard sin lightly. You will establish perfect righteousness and justice. And you will call sinners to account. And you will do all things well. And Lord, we shudder to think of what we learn of ourselves in this word, of our treason and contempt, of our rebellion. Oh, Father, the thought of our sins grieve us. But Lord, in our grief, we call upon and remember the sacrifice of Christ, who atones for our sins, who reconciles us to you, so that we bear our sins no more, so that they are removed as far as the east is from the west, and so that now those who are in Christ Jesus, Lord, there is now therefore no condemnation. And we rejoice. We rejoice at the wonders of your salvation. And we praise your holy name for making us your people and conforming us to the image and the likeness of Christ Jesus, our great high priest. Oh Lord, bless us now. Be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.